might continue our thoughts on the uplifted life. And I ask you to turn to the Epistle of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. You'll recall that the other morning when we were leading this little devotional period, we considered the thought of the uplifted eyes. How necessary in the morning to get our eyes above this scene altogether and have them fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ. That if we are to become occupied in the morning with that which is around us, or that which is within us, or that which is behind us, that will undoubtedly make a very poor start for the day. But when we lift up our eyes and fix our gaze on our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the very best start for the day that we possibly can have. And we were thinking of him in a threefold way, lifting up our eyes and looking on him as our substitute, the one who took our place and bore our judgment, thus delivering us from the death sentence that was our due. And then we thought of lifting up our eyes and seeing him as our leader, our captain, the one who alone can, but who will, lead us on to victory over all those things which would oppose us in our Christian life and testimony. And then that last upward look of gazing on him, watching for him, and then the blessed consummation of that upward look as we meet his eyes in the air as he comes for his own as the bridegroom for the bride. Now just a few brief and simple thoughts concerning uplifted hands. I think we need in the morning not only lift up our eyes in contemplation of Christ, but we need to lift up our hands in supplication. And so we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. And you'll recall that in the previous verses, the apostle is dealing with the need of prayer and intercession. And so we have him saying in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. If we were to turn back to the Psalms, we would find this expression used again and again by the psalmist. And it seems to bring before us in a very graphic way that which is the very heart and meaning of prayer. I think it's a very significant gesture, the thought of lifting up holy hands. Now, whether the Apostle Paul was referring to it in the literal sense here or not, I certainly, pardon me, I certainly would not be sure. But I sometimes wondered if maybe if this was the custom in the early church, if it wouldn't be a good custom to reinstate. You know, holding your hands up is a very wearying thing. Have you ever tried it? Just see how long you could hold your hands up. Now suppose if we could just find the proper authorities, I don't know where to locate them in the assemblies, but if we could just find our proper authorities and they would pass an edict that every brother praying publicly would have to hold up his hands. You know, one blessed result, it would shorten our prayer. Because I'm afraid that some beloved brethren, many miles from here, of course, would get cramps in their hands after they'd held them up for a long time. But after all, for one brother to get cramped in his arms would be better than for 40 or 50 large people to get a cramp in their back, waiting for them to get through. I think we all realize that very often the bane of our prayer meetings is lengthy prayer. They've been spoken of as locust prayers. They eat up every green thing. And there's just nothing left to pray about. It's no wonder that some of our younger brethren don't engage in prayer. But I think we have all been in prayer meetings where there has been a real exercise and a taking part by many in a short, definite prayer that leaves something for the other brother to pray about and helps us, we who are following along in our silent prayers, to follow the trend of thought in the brother who is leading in prayer. I think that's a very, very important matter. I have heard about the dear brother, and sometimes lengthy prayers are not confined just to the prayer meeting. But I have heard of the brother who was doing a very important service in shepherding, and he heard of this brother who was sick, and he went to visit him. And of course, he had a word of prayer with him. And he prayed. And when he opened his eyes, the dear brother had gone home to be with the Lord. And so he very excitedly said to the widow, "And when did he die?" She said, "When you were at Hong Kong." Well, now, I know they need prayer at Hong Kong. But after all, when you're with a sick brother, the folks in Hong Kong can wait for a little while. But would it not then be a blessing if we realize just what we are doing when we come into the presence of God? And I say again, that is this not a significant and meaningful gesture? Whether you want to think of it in the literal sense, let us take, as the Scripture so often does, the literal as illustrating the spiritual. And whether we lift up our hands in an actual way or not, is that not exactly what we are doing? Is it not significant that we come in that posture with our hands empty? And are we thus not approaching God with the acknowledgement, "Lord, I'm in need. My hands are empty. I cannot meet my need. Therefore, Lord, I spread out before thee my empty hand. Fill them from thyself with that which alone thou canst give." Isn't that a most necessary start, brethren and sisters, for the day? Not only to get our eyes focused and fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ, but to come each morning into the presence of our God, the giving God, with a deep sense of our own need, a realization of how empty our hands are, knowing not what lies before us that day, knowing not what needs we shall encounter, but just coming to our bountiful God with our hands lifted up to Him to fill. I'm sure that all of us, even though we may have or may not have thought of it in this context, I'm sure many of us here can look back on many occasions in which with that attitude of heart, we have come to God. "Oh God, how empty my hands are. Lord, how helpless I am. Fill." I remember a time quite a number of years ago when the Lord was pleased to pass us through a time of particular testing and trial. He undoubtedly had His purpose in it, for He doth not afflict willingly. But there were so many pressures and so many needs that, frankly, to face another day, I felt that I just did not have the moral courage to face what I knew, even what I knew I was going to encounter, beside all those unknown and unexpected circumstances that arise. I realized I just did not have the moral courage for it. And so I found that to meet the day and its demands, I must rise a little earlier. We were living in an apartment at that time. It was before any of our children were born. And I arose from my bed a little earlier than usual. And I used to slip away into the living room without disturbing my wife. I would take my Bible, and I read through the Psalms on my knees at that time. I just felt I had to have a little special fortification and strength for the day. And those were blessed times. We just came to God with empty hands. Oh, Lord, how helpless, how weak, how utterly unable to go ahead into this day. Fill with that which thou hast that will be sufficient. And what a blessed thing it is when we come and with those empty hands uplifted to God in acknowledgement on our part of our total dependence on Him, and yet with the conviction that He can and will give that which is necessary. I do not believe it's possible to go into the presence of God with that attitude of heart and come away with empty hands. He will fill. He'll place there just what we need for this day. So may each one of us, as we think of this significant gesture of uplifted hands, may we seek by the grace of God to continue that which I trust all of us have learned in the past, our need in the morning of lifting up our hands to Him. The apostle, in writing to his son Timothy here, is very careful to describe these hands that must be lifted up to the Lord. And you'll notice that he says, now there are three things that must not be on these hands if they're going to be lifted up. First of all, they're described as holy hands. That is, there should be no defilement. If we were to take my suggestion, and I seriously doubt if we will, and reinstate the actual custom of lifting up our hands in prayer, because one thing we'd be very sure, wouldn't we? We'd wash our hands before we went to prayer meeting. I'm sure we do. But we'd be particularly careful that there was no defilement on our hands if we were going to lift them up in the company of the saints. If that be true in the natural, the physical sphere, how much more so in the spiritual? If I'm going to lead God's people in prayer, or if I'm going to go privately into the presence of the Holy God, oh, how careful I must be, lest there be defilement. Defilement that in the public prayer meeting would cause a loss of confidence in my prayer. Defilement that in my private prayer would keep God from answering my petition. But not only must there be no defilement, there must be no dissension without wrath. If we are in a condition that would be described as wrathful, we certainly are not in condition to lift up our hands to God in prayer. What we need to do is to bow our heads in humble contrition and confession. Then, and only then, lift up our hands in prayer without wrath. And thirdly, without doubting. We are not to come to God in a doubting manner, but come in full confidence that because we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, because we can ask in His name as members of His body, because we can claim those many promises that are in His Word, that thus we can expect those empty hands uplifted to God in supplication to be filled by our gracious cup. So may we know at the beginning of each day, and oft times through each day, not only uplifted eyes to behold our Savior, but uplifted hands in supplication. Now once again, for just a few remaining moments, I would like us to go back to the Old Testament for a little illustration of this. For as I said the other day, I find that those illustrations the Spirit of God has given us in God's great inspired picture books, they help me at least in my simplicity to grasp many of these New Testament truths. Now we're going to turn to a passage that is well known and that I'm quite sure has a variety of applications. And there again we have one of the beauties of our Bible. While I believe there is one interpretation, there are many applications of Scripture. But we must always begin with the interpretation. When we begin with the application, we can get far afield from the true interpretation of the Word of God. Will you turn to Exodus chapter 17, then, please? Exodus chapter 17. And again, one is tempted by the vast amount of precious truths that one finds wherever they open their Bible. You remember that in chapter 16 we have the manna, the food of His pilgrim people to which we have made reference. You come down to the end of chapter 16 and you have that golden pot that I was referring to in which the omer of manna was placed. There you have Christ in glorification. And then when you come into chapter 17, you have the smitten rock and the outflowing water, the Spirit of God given to us because Christ was smitten on Calvary and because He's been glorified at God's right hand. For remember the words of our Lord in the Gospel of John, the Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. So you have your golden pot of manna, then you have the flowing waters, and then you come to verse 8, then came Amalek. War began. And Amalek, as we know, one of the outstanding types in the Scriptures of the flesh, manifests its enmity against Israel only after they had received the water. And surely we all know that it was when the Spirit of God came into us at conversion that that inevitable conflict began. I well remember the morning after God saved me over 40 years ago. I went out, it was a holiday, and I went out to my father who was working around the garden, and how happy he'd been the night before his only son, that prodigal, had been saved. And he said, "Well, son, are you saved?" I said, "No, Dad, I guess I'm not." He said, "Well, why not?" "Well," I said, "Dad, there's something going on in here. There's this that wants to do this, and there's this that wants to do that." I said, "I've never had anything like this, Dad. I don't think a person should feel like that the morning after they got saved." I said, "I'm not happy." Well, Dad wasn't a brilliant man or a platform man or anything, but he was a good, practical Christian who lived a Christian life for over 60 years before God took him home. He said to me, "Son, what did that verse say last night? With His stripes we are healed and happy?" "Oh, no," I said. "Said, with His stripes we are healed." "Well," I said. He said, "Are you healed?" "I said, certainly I'm healed." He said, "You're healed but not saved." I said, "That's right." "Well," he said, "now you just enjoy the fact that you're healed and forget about the happy. It'll come when it will."
And it has. That was good, solid advice, you see. But there was a war with Amalek going on. Now, we must hasten on. So we just read verse 9. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out, man, go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God and in mine hand. And so on. Now, as I said, we have a passage here that lends itself to various most helpful applications, I believe. But I just want to pick out, in connection with a thought of uplifted hands, look at verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy. Just what I said that brother would experience if he prayed too long with his hands up. Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. We'll not read any more. And there is so very much, I say, that can be applied here. It's a lovely sight. The battle's raging down the valley. But up on the hill there are three men. There's a prophet. There's a priest. And there's one of the royal kingly line, for Hur was of the royal tribe of Judah. And so up on the hill, you've got prophet, priest, and king, fulfilling their ministry while Joshua in the valley uses a sword against the enemy. Thank God for he who is prophet, priest, and king, yonder there at God's right hand, upholding us. But I want us just to focus our thought on this. Moses, because he was a man, albeit a great man, his hands, like all human hands, when upheld, became heavy. And if it had depended on him, and on him alone, those hands would have fallen down. And as those hands fell down, there would have been defeat down in the valley. So he had two men to help him. And isn't it a grand thing for us to remember that in our prayer life, maybe we've been saying to ourselves, as we have thought of the uplifted hands, we have been saying something like this to ourselves, oh, how weak my prayer life is. Oh, how weary I become in it. I come to a conference. I get a fresh charge. I say to myself, I'm going to pray as never before. Before I know it, my hands are dropping down. Isn't it good to know we have two to help us? Yes, there's one up there, a great high priest. There's one in here. The blessed Holy Spirit of God, our advocate within. This one within knows the mind of God. And that one up there knows the mind of the Spirit. And these uphold our hands in our ministry of supplication and prayer. Shall we pray?